Good evening. Welcome to Tuesday Night Bible Study, the live stream of Calvary Pandan BP Church. Warm greetings to everyone in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Before we commence, let us look to God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee, for Thou art a good God, a gracious and a merciful Heavenly Father to all Your children. We thank You, Father, for sustaining us during this difficult time. Thank You, Father, for the sufficiency of Thy grace and Thy mercies in our lives. And as we search the Scriptures together, grant to us, O Lord, attentive ears and receptive hearts, and always hearts of flesh, that we may not be hearers only, but doers of Thy holy and precious Word of life. Cleanse us and wash us of all our sins by the blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we approach Thy throne of grace and mercies, we pray once again for Thy Holy Spirit to instruct us, to teach us, to guide us, and to illumine our hearts and our minds, that we may once again this evening behold wonderful truths out of Thy holy word. And may Thy holy word sanctify, cleanse us, and help us to become more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in our thinking, in our desires, in our motive, in our words, and in our action, so that by our good works, people around us will see Christ in us and glorify our Father who art in heaven, especially our loved ones who are at home. In Jesus' most precious and holy name, we give thanks and pray. Amen. Tonight we enter into a new topic as we look at James chapter 2. We shall focus on James chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Let us read these seven verses together. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seat? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? Amen. May God bless us in the reading of His most holy and sacred word. The theme for tonight Bible study is, Do you respect faces in judgment? The sin of partiality is an old sin. That's what we find in chapter 2, verse 1. It's an old sin because it was a sin that we all committed before salvation, and it is a sin that we continue to commit even after salvation. Because when you look at chapter 2, verse 1 of James, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. This is a prohibition to stop an action in progress. That means the Christian Jews that James addressed, they continue to commit this sin, the sin of partiality. When they look at a person's face, external demeanor, he makes certain judgments, and those who are very, very powerful, those who appear very rich and very well off, they were given special preferential treatment. Those who were poor looking, down and out in society, they were given very, very bad treatment. And so this is the sin of partiality. Well, you just look at the person externally, and then you come to a conclusion, and then you make certain judgments about that person. It could be in many other forms as well. The sin of partiality, or do you respect faces in judgment? That means you judge a book by its cover. You judge a person by his looks. Now, this is a very delicate subject. It is delicate because there are certain times when we make certain judgments based upon a person's looks. This is the way it is. This is the way of our world. And very often, more often than not, there are certain occasions where a person's external dressing is important. For example, we have been taught in Far Eastern Bible College that there's certain decorum when we stand behind the pulpit, when we conduct certain services like vigil services or homegoing services or funeral. We have to dress appropriately. We have to dress in coat and tie. That's what we have been taught, especially on Sunday or on special occasion like Christmas service or Easter service or watch night service. When we stand before God in front of God's people inside the house of God, inside the sanctuary, we have to dress in a proper manner. Now, I remember attending a particular church where that was how I dressed. And then in this particular church, when the pastor came up to give his pastoral prayer, I was shocked and surprised to see him dress in a short sleeve shirt without a tie, and the shirt was not even properly ironed. I was, of course, disappointed because he was also a graduate of FEPC. He was actually my classmate. And I was surprised that he would dress in such a terrible manner. There is a pulpit decorum, like the certain jokes that we are told never to use or to speak because it is the pulpit. It is the place where the word of God is supposed to be preached and declared. And so based upon this decorum, we expect certain form of dressing even before the person begins to speak his word. And therefore, we will judge and make certain comments based upon the place, the position, and the circumstance. And he dressed in a manner that was inappropriate. And that is not what this particular verse is all about. This particular verse is basically warning us about people who come to our church. People who you do not know, there is no such thing as pulpit decorum. People just come to church as a general assembly. It's like when a person comes to the office and there is a certain dress code in your office and he is a new employee. And a certain dress code had been told to him during the interview before he was accepted. And he deliberately do not want to dress in a proper manner. And so he is now being called up and he's being rebuked. And so they judge him externally based upon his dressing. But he was told that there is a particular form of dress code that he must have on. It does not apply here as well. So there is a particular circumstance behind it whereby you and I are permitted, supposed to actually judge a person by his dressing because of the circumstance whereby he's supposed to dress correctly. Like the parable of a man who was invited to a supper, a grand dinner. And then the landlord, the owner, the lord said, "Hey, how come this man is not dressed properly? Everyone was dressed accordingly, but he did not dress accordingly, appropriately, because according to the custom, those who attend the feast, he was supposed to put on the special garment that the Lord provides, and that is supposed to be symbolic of the righteousness of Christ. And so how could a person enter heaven without a proper garment, which is the righteousness of Christ?" And so he was asked to leave the meal, the dinner, because of his dress code, the dressing. Proper circumstance, whereby a person dress code, whereby you're supposed to dress accordingly, and therefore a person is permitted to judge you according to your dressing. But in this particular context, when it is based upon with respect of persons, you cannot hold on to your faith that is a Christian faith. And then you sin this old sin that once upon a time characterized us when we were unbelievers. Because we all were filled with a lot of prejudices, all of us. Chinese people are very racist. That's another form of prejudice. You look at the color of a person's skin and the way that we call them in Chinese. In itself, it's a prejudice. And this sin, if it is not properly dealt with, will be carried over into our Christian conduct and behavior, and it will destroy the church when it is inside the church, as you find in verse 2, when God explains it to us. What exactly is this sin of partiality, respecting persons? For if there come unto your assembly, so the question is, the context is your assembly. So now we're talking about the general congregation, where in the congregation, that is not supposed to have special circumstance, like the pulpit, like your workplace where you have a particular dress code, like when you attend a particular dinner where you're supposed to wear a particular dress code. Like if you enter into a restaurant in a club whereby they said no swimming gear permitted, and then you deliberately wear your swimming trunks into the restaurant, you will be asked to leave. There is a dress code. This is just an assembly, a general assembly in the church. Okay, that's it. Plain and simple. It's just that somebody walks into your congregation, your church on Sunday morning for worship. He is a new person, a new visitor, a new person. You do not know him. He just come in. But then you just look at how he dresses. Okay, now in this context, two kinds. A man with a gold ring. So you can see that this person is very well off, because very few people in those days wear a gold ring. And then in a very expensive garment, goodly apparel. And in today's context, it is also very visible. When a person drives in those very expensive, fanciful cars, and then when you look at his dressing, he wears very expensive garments, branded goods. And those who know brands well, they will be able to tell you that this particular handbag is worth four figure. This particular shirt, this particular pants, this particular dress or blouse or whatever it is, that particular watch that the person is wearing is five figure sum. There are people who will be able to spot and know. And when the dress code is so obvious, you'll find that everybody would know, because this person is shouting out very loudly that I am a rich man and I am now coming into your midst, into your congregation. And that's the context. And then you have on the other side of the spectrum, a poor man in vile garment, in very, very poor garments. Maybe patch up, maybe very unkempt. And then he comes into your assembly, your congregation, where there is no special dress code, because there is no dress code per se. I mean, other than modesty. All right, we're talking about modesty is different. This is not about modesty. This is about poverty. This is about wealth, a poor person and a very rich person, whereby it is very obviously visible. And ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, that means the clothing that is very loud and very rich, and say unto him, sit down here in a good place. Apparently in the assembly, you have special seats for the rich. And then you say to the poor, stand thou there or sit here under my footstool. And so to the poor person, you tell him to sit. Well, there are certain seats that are unwanted and nobody wants to sit. Maybe it is dark, damp, and your person sits there, you can't see the pulpit very well. There's the seats where nobody will want to sit. And so this poor person, you just seem to, okay, you just go and sit there. This person, you sit him right in front where everybody can spot, everybody can see him, so that this person will have the best vantage point or whatever special seats that you have given. Now, this is how God has defined the sin of respect faces in judgment, partiality. Having said this, some people may charge the Lord Jesus Christ for being partial. Why did he only call three special disciples to experience the transfiguration? Peter, James, and John. Why didn't he call the rest? And why did he pick only 12 disciples or 11? Why didn't he pick 20, 40, 50? There were many who followed him, a multitude. Why did he pick only 12? Was he showing favoritism? Did he commit the sin of partiality? And then you have the inner three were given the special privilege of experiencing the transfiguration, whereas the others did not. Would that also be called a partiality? Obviously not. The Lord Jesus Christ is without sin. And so therefore, what he did must be understood in this manner. It is not according to this particular transgression, whereby a certain treatment was given in a general assembly based upon the external look and dressing of the individual. Jesus Christ did not pick the three of them because of the special look or individual. When the Lord Jesus Christ decided to choose, nobody knows the reason why. It is not because of the person's goodness or badness. That's why salvation, service, and ministry, how he distributes spiritual gifts to certain individual, how come some have been given the gift of preaching, some have been given the gift of teaching, some have given this and that, all different kinds of gifts. Some have given more gifts, some only one gift. Why not give everybody the same? The moment you and I do not know the reason why God gives certain people certain gifts, he can never be charged with the sin of favoritism. Because we all know that we are all born in sin. All of us are in the same state and condition of depravity. Why did God elect A and not B? Why did God elect you and not your neighbor? We do not know. It is only by his grace and mercies we are saved. We know that we are not better than our neighbor. We know that B is not better than A. A is not better than B. If God were to select you and elect you for salvation because you are smarter, then there are a lot of people who are smarter than you that God did not elect. So if you know the reason why God elect you because you are smarter and did not elect the other, then you can charge him for partiality, because there are smarter ones that you did not elect, you elect this person. We do not know the reason. It's just simply blank. It's his sovereign will. It's just like the Lord Jesus Christ illustrated. The potter would just simply take the same lump of clay and then he make a pot that is so beautiful that it's good for the king to use. And with the same lump, he just make a pot for the beggar to use. That looks very common, very ordinary. Same lump. Why did he do it? He just did it. That's it. There is no reason given. And therefore, God can never be charged with the sin of partiality. Now, why did he pick the three? When you look back, of course, this is by inference. The Bible did not explicitly say so. When you look back, all these three disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ were given special duties and responsibilities. And so they were equipped differently for the ministry because of the difficulty of the ministry, because of what God expects more from them. Peter was the leader of the apostles after the ascension of Christ to start the church ministry. And that was a very heavy duty and responsibility given to him. James was the first apostle to be martyred for the faith. John was the last and final apostle to live, to serve, to die, and to write the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. The last one to see and experience your fellow apostles serving, and then to be called home to glory. And then you remain behind, you continue to serve. And then to be exiled into the Isle of Patmos all by himself. And that's when the Lord spoke to him and gave him the book of Revelation. So all three of them were given the privilege to experience the transfiguration. And by inference or deduction, when we look at their lives, we understand that that was how God was preparing them for the difficult ministries that God had prepared for each and every one of them. There is a reason. God did not call all his servants the same way, and God called all of us differently because of the nature of the ministry. God called Moses by the burning bush. He needed the burning bush ministry. He needed to carry with him the rod throughout his 40 years of wilderness wandering to remind him of God's calling. Whenever he was feeling lonely or challenged by the ministry of 40 years in wilderness, you and I know that in the desert, spontaneous combustion of bushes was a very common sight. And that's why God used the bush that burned without actually being burned to call his servant, because of the difficulty of the nature of his ministry. God did not call him the same way that he called Jeremiah, and that God called Jeremiah not the same way as he called Moses. God called Jeremiah, asking him, what do you have in your hand? Oh, a rod of an almond tree. Do you know that almond simply means hasten? And so whenever Jeremiah, who lived and served in Palestine, in Jerusalem, he witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Whenever he is discouraged by the difficulty of his ministry, and his ministry was very long, many decades, more than 40 years. When he's discouraged and disheartened, he's known as the weeping prophets. Whenever he sees an almond tree was very common in Palestine, he will be reminded of the nature of his calling, and God gave him very hard and difficult messages to preach that was treasonous in nature. Nebuchadnezzar is known as God's servant. God wants you to surrender. If you surrender, you live. That is treason. How could you tell God's people not to rise up and defend God's city and God's temple? Now you're telling them to surrender, and this enemy, this Gentile king, you say he is the Lord's servant? That was a very hard message to preach. But God promised Jeremiah, I will hasten to keep and do what I tell you to speak. I will hasten to fulfill it. I will not delay. And that gave him the encouragement every time when he feels like not wanting to speak this hard message, he sees an almond tree, he will be reminded, God promised me he will hasten to keep whatever he asked me to speak, and therefore I must speak courageously, without procrastination, in haste. So God prepared his servant by the manner in which he called them for the nature and difficulty of the ministry. And that's why he called people differently. He equipped differently all his servants for the nature of the ministry, just like what he is doing now. That's not favoritism. Please understand the distinction and the difference. This is the general assembly. And then you look at the person. This person is a VVIP based upon his wealth. And then you introduce him in church in a very flowery manner, which you usually do not do. Usually when you introduce everybody, you just simply mention their name. You ask this person to stand where he is, and then the person sits down, and that's it. But when this person comes up, you ask him to stand up, and then the flowery language and then the way that you mention it, and then you ask him to come forward and say a few words for whatever reason. That's the problem. Just look at him. You do not know him at all. He is a total stranger, but he is a rich, well-off, wealthy stranger. In an assembly, you and I know that in every church, there will be special seats that are called a good place. And there are special seats that are just simply ordinary. And there will be certain individuals who will be seated in a special good place. There's nothing wrong. If there is a proper reason, there is a cause for it, there is a reason for it, that's fine. That's not partiality. Like in Pandan Church, when we have our Lord's Supper service, before we begin, we'll invite all the session members who assist in the Lord's Supper to come up to the front. So why do these leaders, deacons and elders sit in front of the whole sanctuary while we all worship, and the rest of the congregation just simply sit in the ordinary seat? There's a reason. These are the good seats. And the reason why we did this is basically to save time, for practical reasons. Okay, so they're already up front, even before the worship starts, so that we can save a couple of minutes. rather than during the course of the minutes, during of the service. And then when we are about to take the Lord's Supper, then we ask them one by one to come up. They're all seated all over the congregation with their family members. And then for them to come up, and then the congregation all wait for them to come up, maybe about a minute or so. And so to save the minute or so, we ask them to come up in front first. So that after the Lord's Supper, and then they all will go back and sit with their family members. So there is a reason why they are seated in the good place, right in front of everyone in the congregation. That's not partiality. There is a reason. In the assembly, there will be the good place and there will be the poor place. But then when a person, a stranger comes in, and then you put him in the good place, that's the problem. If there is a reason for it, then that's different. But in this instance, there is no reason other than just simply looking at his wealth. And you and I know why people do that to rich people. Right? That's the old man. That's the old sin that we constantly commit. Because these people who are very rich, they can get things done for us if we know them and they know us. All right? We scratch their back. They scratch my back one time, one day if I need help. Right? That's the way of the world. That's our own life. That's how things were done. Connections. And so everybody wants to know people in power, and people in power are usually people who are very wealthy. And so if we have ministers coming into the church, we do not know them per se. They are not believers. They just simply come into the assembly, and they come in, and then they're given special good places to sit. That can be a problem. A big problem. That's a sin of partiality that we have to guard against. And that's why God defined it for us very carefully so that we will not misapply because misunderstanding. This is a very, very carefully applied doctrine. The moment you have a proper, justifiable reason, that's why certain people will be required to sit in certain places that may be called good in inverted commas, whereby they will be seated in front where everybody will see who they are, and some may get jealous. How come I cannot sit in front? How come you sit in front? Because he's the chairman, because he's the speaker. That is the reason. But if there is no justification, no reason other than the fact that he dressed in a very goodly apparel, gay clothing, the Bible describes it, that's the problem. And that seems to be a very common problem today too. People like to rub shoulders with the rich. And Christians, we have to guard ourselves against such individuals. We have to treat everybody the same, and that is gently, kindly, correctly. So when we introduce everyone, we introduce everyone the same. Rich or poor, it does not matter. We do not use special flowery words simply because the person is rich and well off. We just simply introduce him. So and so, we welcome you to the Lord's house. Thank you very much for standing up. Please sit down. Stay back for fellowship lunch after the service. And we say the same to everyone, regardless of skin color, regardless of whether they come in vile garment or goodly apparel. No difference. Everybody given the same fair Christian standard. Because the danger is, oh, he's rich, and then we turn to the other extreme. We treat him badly simply because he's rich. And the person is poor, we treat him very nicely because he's poor. That's another form of reverse partiality. Also a sin. Also, respect faces in judgment. Just because he's rich doesn't mean that he's a bad guy. Just because he's poor doesn't mean that he's a good guy. We must refrain from just simply making judgment based upon a person's external dressing the moment they appear in our assembly, the moment they appear into your life and my life. And that has to be a conscious effort on our part to avoid. It is an old sin that Christians can continue to commit if we are callous. And this old sin must be carefully defined and understood by us, or else we may apply it incorrectly, and our Christian witness will be jeopardized. And thirdly, verse 5 to verse 7, three reasons why this is a sin that we must carefully deal with and not let it be found in our church and in our lives. Three very good reasons. So all sins corrected. Why? Reason number one. Okay. Verse 5. All right, it is a sin. All right, verse 4 made that clear. Are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? All right, that's a sin. Verse 5. Listen, hearken, my beloved brethren, okay, Christians. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? That's reason number one. True riches. Remember what we talked about the last time? What true riches means? What does it mean by God has chosen the poor of this world? Is that another form of favoritism? No. You look at how people come to know Christ. When Jesus said, it is impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, right? It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But of course, we know that God has saved a lot of rich people. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, and there are many more in contemporary circles as well. And when you look at church history, there were a lot of rich people who had believed and received Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. But you and I also know that they were the minority. Many, many who came to know Christ were poor. Not only poor in spirit, but also poor in substance. Why? Because of the circumstance. Because of the way we are in mortality. When a person is very, very rich, all the things that his five senses delight in are 110% satisfied to the fullest. He feels that he doesn't need anyone or anything. And that's why when a person feels that he doesn't need anyone or anything, because he has everything that the world has to offer him, why would he need a savior? Only a sick person needs to see a physician. He feels that I am fine. I don't need a savior. I don't need anyone to save me. I can save myself. I'm not in trouble. I have no problem in life. And that's why the Lord says, do you not know, my beloved brethren, who are the people, majority of them, many of them who came to know Christ? Are they not the poor of this world? Because of the circumstances, they automatically, based upon the circumstances, they already feel that they have a need. A poor person will have poor person's problem. And the poor person's problem is they constantly have a need. A need because they constantly are aware of their insufficiency in life. Not enough money for school fees, not enough money for hospital bills, not enough for housing, not enough, not enough, not enough. And then when you approach them, and when you share the gospel with them about not enough to enter heaven, they already live a life of not enough. They already live a life of insufficiency day in and day out, and they struggle and they eke out a living and they work hard. They live in those days probably from day to day, a daily wage. And then when the word of God is given to them, when the Lord Jesus Christ preached about how they need Jesus Christ to be saved from their sin, from hell and from death, they already have been living a life of need. This is just one extra. They have already been prepared by the Lord based upon the circumstances of life, a life of insufficiency. And therefore, when you tell them that you are insufficient by yourself, you cannot find yourself in heaven. Only through Christ, only through the love of God in Christ Jesus, can you find salvation. That's what verse 5 means. The poor people are already living in the circumstances ripe and prepped and prepared by God to receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, salvation is of the Lord, but we cannot discount the circumstances that God used most of the time, all the time, in fact. How did you and I find salvation in Christ? Was it not because of the circumstances of life? When God took away our sufficiency, our dependency upon the things of the world, when suddenly all the things around us collapse, and then we are driven to our knees, and then when the gospel was given to us, and then we look up, and then we cry to the Lord, and then we accepted Christ as Lord and our Savior. We were driven to a bankruptcy of external, which is a reflection of the bankruptcy of our internal. And then we cry to the Lord for salvation. It's not how God saved many of us. And that's what verse 5 means. And if that is true, and then now you have Christians committing the sin of partiality based upon a person's wealth, how are you helping this rich person? When he comes into the church, he's not a believer, and then you treat him as if he is a very important believer, put him in a good place inside the church, inside the assembly, as if he's a believer. He's not a believer. He's not a believer. And then you treat him as if he's a very important believer because of the good place that you put him in inside the assembly, which is meant only for believers who are on special duties. And then you put him there when he is not even a believer, as if he's a believer on special duty. That's the problem. You are not helping him. You are ruining him, and you are hurting him. You're destroying him, basically. Treating him as if he's a believer simply because he is rich externally. Those who are the poor of the world, God has elected them and chosen them for salvation. And then what did the Bible say? The heirs of the kingdom which he had promised to them that love him. You will ruin and hurt the true believers who are in the church by your partiality. Everybody in the assembly will be hurt, and you jeopardize and stumble them in the faith all round. The good person, you put him in a position of a good place inside the church, in the assembly, that is reserved only for mature believers on duty. And he's not even a believer. And how will the rest of the congregation feel when they look at you? Why is the pastor doing this? Yeah, because we are poor. But these poor congregation members, they are Christians. They one day will become inheritors. They are heirs to the kingdom of God, to those who love him. And these are the ones who love the Lord. And you do this to them, you stumble them. And then at the same time, you hurt the rich person, whereby you make him think that salvation is in his own wealth and not in Christ. And that's why it is a very serious transgression. You become judges of evil thoughts. That's a serious transgression. That's the first thing that you must bear in mind that will help us to correct ourselves, to save us from this transgression. Remember, majority of the people who came to know Christ are the poor ones, because they're already in a circumstance that will prepare them by God to hear the gospel, because they've been living a life of great insufficiency, in contrast to a person who is very wealthy. He lives a life of full, complete sufficiency. He doesn't need anyone or anything. And the rich young ruler, he thought that he could buy himself into heaven. I don't need the Savior. I have everything that my heart desires based upon the wealth that I possess. Second, verse 6. But ye have despised the poor by what you are doing. You despise the poor. And we are talking about in the assembly, and these are Christians. That's the basis of what we mentioned a moment ago. How the poor believers will be stumbled because of your action. You actually despise your own congregation members, your own brothers and sisters in Christ, children of God. You despise the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do you remember what you was like in the world out there? When we were taken to court, Dr. Toh and I, I remember the first, either the first or the second meeting with our lawyer. At the end of it, I realized that it was extremely expensive to have lawyers. That lawyer, supposed to be the senior counsel, she charges $500 an hour each. That means she did not treat Dogoto and me as one client. She treated us as two separate clients, even though we met her at the same time. The same amount of time that she spends talking to both of us present, she billed us separately. So we have to pay $500 an hour. And then she brought with her assistant, maybe a fresh grad, $250 an hour. So every time Dogoto and I met with her, she earns $750 per hour times two, even though it is the same minute spent with both of us. It's like double counting. Because she said, I'm only representing one person and that's Dogoto. You got to find somebody else to represent you. She made it very clear. This is not a lawsuit of two persons. This is a lawsuit of one person against two separately. And so I have no choice but to ask her to be our lawyer. And then at the end of the meeting, after she explained to us some of the argument and some of the basis, how we can defend ourselves, then she told us that in Singapore, everybody can take anybody to court. That's the law. You mean I can take the Prime Minister to court? Sure, you can take the Prime Minister to court if you want. But whether you win or lose, that's another thing. But you can take anybody to court. And I said, that being the case, then the rich can bully the poor. So if we are poor and the person doesn't like me, he can just simply take me to court and make me a bankrupt. You say, yes. But that's not fair. Well, who says the world is fair? That's the reality. And then when we were at a camp in Sydney, we met a retired Singaporean lawyer. He shared with us a case that he encountered where he had a client who paid him $1 million or his firm $1 million to sue so-and-so. Then after looking at the case, you know you have no case, right? Yeah, I know I have no case. Then why? Oh, I want to sue him so that I want you to help me make him a bankrupt because I know he has no money. Isn't that the way of the world? Has that changed? No. That's the way of the world. If that is the way of the world, we are talking about in the assembly, inside a church. The way of the world out there, who is the one in charge? Who is the God of the world? The devil. And that is his way, that is his system. That is how the world out there functions. Inside the assembly, inside the church. Is Christ not the head of the church? Is the church not supposed to be a special place, a home away from home for God's people, whereby we assemble together, whereby every one of us inside the assembly, Christ is the head of our assembly, not the God of this world? If that is true, then why are we introducing the method and the way of the God of the world out there and bring it into the assembly by treating the rich and put them in good places as if encouraging them when they are out there, they bully the poor. And then when they come here, we put them in goodly places as if we are condoning and approving their life out there in the world, as if out there in the world and in the assembly, there's no difference. Why are they given special treatment just because they are rich? Do you know that out there in the world, that's their behavior? One of big bullies? They despise the poor. They hate the poor. They oppress the poor. And they take you before the judgment seat to sue you, to destroy you. And yet, when they come into God's house, before the presence of God, that's what the assembly is. You're here for worship. and you simply put them in goodly places simply because of their wealth. It's because of their wealth out there that they oppress the poor. And then now you put them up here inside the assembly. That's the second correction that we must bear in mind. It is a very grievous transgression when we show respect or faces in judgment. Just because of their wealth, they receive preferential treatment. And those who are poor, they are treated very badly or ignored. That's evil. Evil thoughts, evil behavior, evil conduct. And finally, third correction. Verse 7, do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? Do they honor Christ? Do they not mock him and make fun of him? Many of you who work out there in the world, have you not heard enough of how they abuse the name of Christ? They use it as a swear word. They despise his name. And whenever his name is mentioned, they are irked by it. They are riled up. They hate that name. They don't mind the name God, but they hate the name Jesus Christ. And yet you call yourself a Christian. And then they hate your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ out there. And then when they come into your assembly, you give them special treatment. But they hate your Lord. They hate the name Jesus Christ, the Christ that you call yourself, I am a Christian. But they hate that name. So why would you as a Christian promote these people who despise the name of your Savior? It's inconsistent. It is completely ridiculous. It is foolishness by what we are doing when we respect faces in judgment in the assembly. And that's why as Christians, we have to bear in mind that this is an old sin that we have to consciously, deliberately, in our own heart, in our own mind, day by day, fight against and not let it rear its ugly head, especially in the assembly. But to make sure that it is protected in the assembly, we have to make sure that we protect it in our day-to-day life. Because if we are faithful in the least in our day-to-day life to guard against such a transgression of respecting faces in judgment, for whatever reason, all forms of prejudice, we have to fight against it so that when we come to church for worship, we will not succumb and fall into this sin. Remember the three arguments to correct us. The old sin must be corrected. Know what true riches are. Majority of believers are poor, the poor of the world, but they are heirs of the kingdom of God. They are the ones who love the Lord. Number two, it is a foolish action on our part. Verse 6, they despise the poor, they bully the poor, they took advantage of the poor out in the world. And then when they come in, you treat them well. You stumble everyone. You stumble the fellow believers by your preferential treatment. And you stumble these rich people by making them think that they are good enough to sit in your good place, even though they are not even believers, simply because of their wealth. No matter what your church is, whether you want rich people, you want your bank account to go up in the church, please, don't ever commit this sin for such carnal reasons. And finally, they blaspheme the worthy name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you treat them with preferential treatment simply because of their wealth. May God help us so that we will, as believers, not fall into this sin again and again and again. Treat everyone the same. Love your neighbor as yourself by first loving Christ with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And treat everyone with the same kind of love, Christian grace, Christian mercy, regardless, rich or poor. They all need to know Christ as Lord and Savior. Let us pray. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank and praise Thee, for truly Thou art a merciful, patient and long-suffering God in Thy dealing with all of us. For we admit that this is a sin that we all constantly struggle against, for it is so easy to allow the old sin to surface, just as it was a sin that You have to rebuke the Christians in the time of James, to tell them to stop this sin of partiality. For we know that this is a sin that continues to plague us day after day. Protect Thy church, O Lord, from this sin. But first, protect each and every one of us from this sin, so that when we assemble together as a gathering of Thy blood-bought children, our love and Christian grace and equitable treatment to everyone who walk into the church will be Christ-like and Christ-centered. We pray, O Lord, that You will preserve and protect us from the sin of partiality. Help us to get rid of all our prejudice, so that as children of the living God, people will truly see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior for the whole world and not for a select group of people. Help us, therefore, to repent of the sin of partiality, and may we lean upon the Lord Jesus Christ to help us not to fall into this sin again. For Jesus' sake, may Thou hear us and help us. In Jesus' most precious and holy name, we give thanks and pray. Amen.